All right. Well, let's go ahead and turn in our Bibles to the book of James chapter 4. James chapter 4. And we're going to continue where we left off last week, right around that verse 5. There's a main principle that the Lord really wants us to grasp with this chapter. And it has a lot to do with the previous principles. It has a tremendous amount to deal with, if you will, one of the themes of the book. As we have just come out of discussing and talking about the need for wisdom, the need for it in what we say. You know, he talked about it in chapter one as well. And, you know, we truly begin to grasp this concept of, what God is having James write in regards to this issue of pride. We find that that becomes, if you will, the root cause of a lot of our own troubles and a lot of our own problems. It is something that God makes pretty clear that he is he calls it an abomination. You go over to Proverbs 6, and it is in that list of seven things that he calls an abomination, and it's obviously that sin which with Lucifer was lifted up and thought to himself to be equal or better than God, to essentially take his place, to step into his throne, if you will, even when he had his own throne. It's something that truly brings about a huge issue of conflict in our lives, conflict with others. And specifically, as we see here, conflict with God. And we'll get into this in just a minute, but let's go ahead and pray, and we will get started. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you again for the time that you've given to us. Thank you again for an opportunity to look into your word, to receive the instruction that you've given to us. Pray, Lord, that we would be very self-examining and in such a way, Lord, that we would realize how pride affects our lives, and how lifting ourselves up is contrary to what you desire us to be, and that, Lord, we would be reflective of that in everything that we do. And as part of wisdom, learning with your word and learning what you have to say about it, and then applying it to our lives in a manner that pleases and honors you and shows that we truly do fear you. And Lord, again, I just thank you for those that are here this evening. I pray, Lord, that you would just bless them with the instruction from your word. Again, Lord, I pray you'd be with my thoughts and my words, that all that is said and done tonight would be honoring and pleasing unto you. And this I ask and pray in your son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen. So in James chapter 4, we had discussed and started off talking about, I'm going to move this water bottle, about things of war and conflict, because obviously we had talked about peace in the previous chapter, and knowing that wisdom brings about peace, and again, going for things that are righteous within God's plan and God's program. We find that James starts talking about this conflict that is going to arise, and it again is because of our lusts. You know, this ties in with a lot of what we're talking about over in 1 John as well, and specifically chapter 2, because in 1 John chapter 2, and if you just take a moment to hop over there before we get into James 4. In 1 John chapter 2, just to again reiterate something about this, in verse 15, he says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world." So here you have essentially two brothers writing the same thing. They're talking about something that is truly been an issue with the nation of Israel since their inception. It's been a struggle in their life. Again, we find them, as the Lord says, they fell a lusting in the wilderness. You know, they lusted for meat, and they complained, and they wanted this, and they wanted that, and all these things. It developed a lack of trust of God. It really caused them to respond in such a way that was just so abhorrent to God that He finally has to, you know, do something with them and to get them to understand. And, you know, they went into bondage, and it's even today, they're still struggling with that issue. They're still struggling with who they are. A lot of the problems that they are going through right now is because of the pride that they had. And you see what God says about Israel, and how He says that it would be, that it's going to be better for Sodom than what's going to happen to, them. Because He said, you know, even if that message was preached to Sodom, they would have repented. But their sin, and when you look at their iniquity, as it talks about there, was pride. It was fullness of bread. It was, you know, again, if you will, that kind of Laodicean type mentality. And this is something that we very truly see happens with the nation of Israel as they fall into that Laodicean category. They think of themselves as wealthy in need of nothing, meaning they don't need God. And we find that this is what pride brings about. So keeping in mind the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, we begin to see, as He's talked about lust, He moves into that last category of the pride. Because in verse 5, He says, do you think that, going back to James chapter 4, He says, do you think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? He's reminding us that we have this desire, this sin nature. And it's a kind of a rhetorical question. But the spirit that is dwelling in us, the Holy Spirit of God, very clearly produces a very different effect. Turn, if you will, over to the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And again, to just kind of point this out, in 1 Corinthians, First Corinthians chapter 6, and in verse 19, He says, what, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? And He's saying very clearly, this is where He dwells. And we need to be cognizant of that fact. Because a reminder that James is talking to believers. He's talking to believing Jews at this point in time, and he's saying, hey, here are some problems that God sees with what's going on in your congregations. Here's problems that God sees that's going on with your nation that has been going on for some time now. And he points this out, and he begins to show that they have that pharisaical, hypocritical mentality that John also points out in 1 John, and saying, here's the conflict. But there is that war that rages between. And here he's talking about that we should have this understanding that the Holy Ghost is dwelling in us. Turn over to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, and take a look at verse 9. He says, but you're not in the flesh, but in the spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. In verse 12 he says, therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if you live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if you live through the Spirit, but if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. So he brings this about and he says, look, you know, our life before was a life that was of lusting. This is not a life that we should want to continue in. This is a life that we need to set aside. We need to realize that God is that provider, and then God is going to give what we need when we need it. And specifically, exactly what we need. Because if we were to sit down and say, hey, I think I know what I need, I guarantee you a lot of it would probably be things that are not needful. You know, Bible says, you know, with food and raiment, be content. If we think about that, that eliminates everything that we have other than like the clothes on our back and food that we can get a hold of and get access to. That eliminates a lot of the cares of this world very quickly. But what God is getting at and what God is saying here in this kind of rhetorical question in James 4 is that, hey, do we not understand that we are going to have to deal with this? We're going to have to address this. Because look at how he phrases it in verse 5. He talks about the scripture saith in vain. He is asking a rhetorical question. Does it say it in vain? Did God write these things down for absolutely no reason at all? And the answer is no. And he didn't write down that reason, if you will, this saying specifically to say, hey, it's not vain for us to, or excuse me, it's not vain for the Lord to point out that we've got a problem with wanting things that are against God's will. Inserting our will in here. And it leads into very clearly this next issue, this next issue of pride, because here he says in verse 6, but he giveth more grace, back over in James chapter 4 verse 6, but he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. So now he begins to make that connection, as we've talked about, with lust and pride. Because what lust really does insert in the conversation is kind of statements along this line, I don't care what anybody says, I want it anyways. I'm not going to consider God as my authority, I'm going to go for what I want because I know better than God. That's what happens when we enter into this lust. When God says, no, I didn't give that to you, but we say in our, you know, impetuous childlike manner, yes, I want it, it will be mine. We are entering into a very, if you will, devilish mode. We're entering into a mindset that is contrary to God, very much anti-Christ, as John points out in his books. So we begin to understand this concept of what's going on here. To give you a definition of what he talks about here in this, going back to verse 5 just a little bit, he says, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy. Now envy is a very big sin. Jealousy is not. Let's not confuse the two. The Bible makes it clear that jealous is actually the name of God. It makes it clear that he is a jealous God. It makes it clear that it is not wrong for a husband to be jealous over his wife. Those are concepts that we begin to understand. Now, envy, on the other hand, is something that is very sinful. Because you know what we find going on over there when we start talking about Lucifer and his five I wills? You find envy. He wanted to be God. Which is just, I mean, when you think about it, is completely, totally, utterly impossible. How can a creation replace the creator? It's just not possible. But the definition of envy is to feel uneasiness, mortification, or discontent at the sight of superior excellence, reputation, or happiness enjoyed by another. It's not even just getting down to, you know, envying somebody because they have something. That, you know, that again enters into a lust part, but that lust also begins to escalate into that envy thing. It begins to escalate into that sin of envy, where again, we begin to look at somebody and we look at them, as he says here, you know, with discontent. We look at them with mortification, meaning, you know, a serious hatred towards another individual, you know, kind of almost like a death wish. Because somebody gets something or somebody has something that we feel we are entitled to. And it gets serious really quickly. You know, continuing on in that, it says, to repine at another's prosperity, to fret or to grieve oneself at the real or supposed superiority of another, and to hate him on that account. Now that gets right to the issue of it. We find out that this is why envy is something that God says should not be part of our Christian walk. That's stuff the world does. That's not something that a Christian should ever want or ever do. You know, and here's what happens. Our spirit, you know, it has sometimes has, excuse me, has that desire, if you will, and thought that we are superior. And that thought from superiority is often among other people. That we're better than someone else. That if something happens to somebody, then all of a sudden we look at it and go, well, I deserve that more than they do. I'm better than that individual. And here's the problem with that. You know, we often strive to exceed someone in, you know, in this rat race that people run, in a physical sense. The keeping up with the Joneses mentality. The idea of, well, I need to make sure that if I'm in this neighborhood, I have to dress a certain way, or I have to be a certain this, or I have to have this certain type of car, I have to have this type of job, or something of that, you know, something along that lines. But, and we understand the physical things here, but I'll tell you, what God's getting at here very clearly when we start moving on in the rest of this chapter is this superiority or this better than complex against God. When we start envying God and what belongs to Him, we have ventured into a very dangerous territory. And the nation of Israel showed that that's possible to do. Because they were wanting the kingdom all by themselves. They didn't need God. They were going to bring it in. They were going to find a way, whether it was through rebellion, whether it was through whatever it was, they were just going to kind of go and go and keep going and keep going and keep going and keep going. And if you will, they had envy. When Jesus Christ shows up on the scene, they had envy in their heart. Because what did they do? They looked at him and they found, is we find over in John, I believe it's John chapter 14. No, it's not John chapter 14. I forget which chapter it is now, but over there, you know, God starts pointing out some issues with them where they were envious of Christ because he was getting disciples. They weren't. And that was a problem for them because that made them feel less than what they thought they should be. That was a sin of envy. It was a sin of envy. as we do take a look here further on with that verse 6 that we just read, again, to just kind of introduce that subject of pride, we see here, but God giveth more grace. And praise the Lord for that. Because here's what happens. We have a spirit that is often contrary to God. Paul talks about it over in the book of Romans, talks about the battle and what goes on, wanting this and doing that and not doing this and, you know, so on and so forth, back and forth. All of that we begin to understand is true because we experience on a day-to-day basis. But here's the greatest issue with this. The greatest principle that we can walk away from is that if we want, there is grace that is available for us to use in those times. We don't have to lust. We don't have to war. We don't have to fight. We don't have to kill. We don't have that. Why? Because we have access to the throne of grace. Because we have access to His works. Because we have access to Him and what He does for us and His benefits. We have access to the Word of God and the Holy Spirit that helps us and can put that lust down, can mortify it, can do away with those things when we stop and say, hey, oh, whoa, what am I doing? I'm lusting. Hey, I'm envying somebody here. And God gives us grace to get through that temptation. Remember, He always gives us a means of escape. And many times what that means is, in that means of escape, is that we begin to ask God for the wisdom. He gives us that wisdom, which we find to be grace unto us. He didn't have to give us wisdom, but He does. That's grace. That's grace. You know, He could say, hey, you know what? I saved you. That's good enough. You're on your own, buddy. The deist mentality, if you will, where, you know, they basically think that, God created the universe, provided salvation, and that's pretty much all He ever has to do with working with mankind. Mankind is kind of on His own at this point. I know I'm summarizing and it sounds, you know, sounds horrible, and I'm sure some deists would probably argue with me, oh, that's not what I believe. But then when you get down to the root of it, it's essentially what they do believe. But what we find here is we find that God gives grace. And what I really like about this sentence is there's a descriptor in there where He says more. Yeah. More grace. He just doesn't just give grace, He gives you more grace. You ever sit down to a meal or something like that, and it's a meal that you just truly enjoy, and somebody says those words, would you like some more? And you're just sitting there thinking, yeah, my diet's shot. Yeah, look, give me some more. You're like, I don't care at this point in time. It's so good. I want more of it. When we begin to be content with what God gives us, and specifically that grace, we begin to realize I don't really have to need anything. I have God's grace. And then on top of that, He just gives me more grace. So what am I really lusting for? What is it I really truly want? So James says, well, here's the issue. Here's what happens. He says, wherefore, in verse 6, wherefore God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Now here's how grace is received. You cannot receive grace if there is pride. The Bible says, for by grace are ye saved. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, right? We understand that concept. It is God's grace. Somebody can't go to God and say, you know, I want to receive your gift of salvation, but I just don't think I'm that bad of a person. I don't think my sin's that big of a deal. I'm going to question your judgment on that, God. I'm going to question on how you rank sin. I'm going to say that I'm okay and you're just being too harsh, God. You think that person's saved? No. No, they're, as somebody said, they're as lost as a snowball in a blizzard. You know, it's just, there's just absolutely no, I mean, they have no concept of what salvation it is. They have no concept of their sin and how horrible it is, an affront to God. They have no idea about His holiness and who He is and why sin is an affront to Him. They don't understand any of that because they've lifted themselves up in pride. And I will tell you this, if we want an example of how pride can blind, just take a look at Lucifer. Mm-hmm. Let's think about this for a second. He's a created being. He knows he's created. He was created beautiful. He was created to bring glory to God. As Scripture talks about, he even had his own throne. He was the anointed cherub that covered the throne of God. He had a very, very important task. And he threw it all away because he thought himself better. Iniquity was found in him. And he fell. Now let's think about this for a second. He threw away the best he's ever had. Yeah. He threw away the best he's ever had. You know what awaits him? It's not another throne. There is no throne in hell, by the way. And there is no throne in the lake of fire. And he isn't walking around ruling hell, and he isn't going to walk around ruling the lake of fire. He's going to be in there in torment forever. He threw away the best he ever had. But he didn't stop there. He knows what the Bible says. He knows the Bible better than, I would say, almost every Christian. He can use it against us. He can manipulate. He talks about his wiles and the way that he operates, his deceit. You know, he can transform himself into an angel of light and his ministers into ministers of righteousness. I mean, you really truly see exactly how deceitful he is. Because even though he knows what is written in these pages, the blindness is still there in his heart and in his eyes that he still thinks he can win. And if it's not that mentality, it's that I'm going to destroy everything God loves mentality. And we begin to understand exactly how depraved a person can be just by that sin of pride. And what it does. And pride will keep us from truly experiencing and understanding the grace of God. And again, he's talking to believers here, and he's talking about, yeah, okay, you know, you've trusted Christ as your Savior, but you still need grace. I still need grace every single day of my life. I still need more grace every single day of my life. It happens, you know, it's just something that occurs. You've got to get some grace in your life to get through some of these difficult times, and God has it there for us and available for us. But what keeps it from us is ourselves. We're the ones that restrict it. We're the ones that hold back that grace. It's not God. He says it's right here, But we're the ones that are sitting there going, oh, no, I don't need it. Oh, you know what? I can do this on my own, God. Or I don't like the way that you said no. I'm gonna find a way to make it work one way or another, with or without you, God. These are the mentalities that occur. And here he says, what happens and naturally occurs is a resistance. A resistance. Turn it over to 1 Peter. You know, we find some similar patterns over there with what James' brother John writes, but you know, when Christ was here on earth, he had his 12, but then there was like that little inner circle of three. And whoa, who was it? Peter, James, and John. Peter, James, and John. And who were the three that had some of the biggest pride issues? Peter, James, and John. I mean, the conflict, and you can sense the tension that's there in the pages of Scripture between Peter and John, especially at the last part of the book of John, about the fact that they were running, competing to get there faster to the tomb. You find that James and John were sitting there kind of, if you will, their mom started the argument about who was going to sit on the right hand. And she comes to Christ and she's like, it's got to be my boys, right? And what happened? Everybody was falling and fighting amongst themselves. No, it's me, it's me, it's me, it's me. And you got Peter boasting, I'll never deny you, Lord. Mm-hmm. So isn't it interesting that both James and John write something about pride? And what do you find with Peter doing here in chapter 5, verse 5? Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Man, I wonder where Peter learned that from. I wonder where John learned that from. I wonder where James learned that from. They learned it from Christ. And here he is talking about humility again. He's talking about that deliberate action of saying in our hearts, I'm not the most important one. I'm not the one that needs to get the glory. I'm not the one that is number one here. And when that happens and occurs, as it's pointed out, you know, as these disciples pointed out, God resists that mentality. He resists that person. You know what? That's kind of like a fight. Somebody tries to push past, there's usually somebody there, there's a guard or whatever that pushes back. He resists. Somebody wants entrance, he resists them. He pushes them back. There's individuals that rather than, you know, submitting to the authority that's over them, they resist arrest. And that generally doesn't end well. It ends with somebody getting, pepper sprayed, tased. Some cases, their life, they lose it. Because they resist. They're not willing to be subject. They're not willing to submit. And this is one of the greatest problems that we have, because a lack of submission is a pride issue. If somebody will not submit to an authority, then they are not submitting to God. They're not submitting to His authority. They're not submitting to trusting themselves with Him. I mean, you know, the Holy Spirit, here He is working to bring us more and more and more and more grace to us. And we, in turn, kind of, we resist by not wanting the more grace because we begin to fill ourselves with lust. We have envy, we war, we fight, you know, do all these things. All that stuff, in order for us to get that grace that the Holy Spirit wants to give us, we have to remove it from our lives. We have to have it completely gone because we have to approach the Lord with humility, with humbleness of mind, understanding He's God and I'm not. Understanding the concept that God has done things for a certain reason and we have to trust Him with that. Failure to trust God is a very pride-filled thought process. Because if we trust the Lord, that means we trust Him to do what is right. We trust Him to handle the situations correctly. But here's the problem. When we don't trust Him, we think we can handle it better. And how does that generally turn out? Yeah, you know, that's, it's the equivalent of, you know, just nuking ourselves sometimes. It just doesn't work out. There's a problem that exists. And as we look at this, you know, even jumping down here a little bit further here in this passage, I want to point out a couple of things in verse 7 as we move to that. He says, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Jump down just a little bit into verse 10. He says, humble yourselves in the sight of God and he shall lift you up. So we find that it's not just a casual passing mention here, but the reason why he's mentioning this is because of the wars and the fightings that he's seeing, because of all of the conflict he's witnessing. He's saying, look, here's the problem, guys. You're not submitted to God. And God's resisting you. God wants to give you grace, but you won't receive it because you can't receive it because you're too busy killing each other. And God says, this is not how I want you to live your Christian life. This is not the way that we're supposed to be. And I'll tell you this, resistance to God, resistance to that grace, having this resistance in our lives, you know what that's going to happen? What we're going to see? We're going to start seeing a problem in our daily walk. We're going to start seeing problems in our prayer life. We're going to start seeing problems in our service life. We're going to start seeing problems in our devotion to God. We're going to start seeing problems in our care and our love for others. The whole structure fractures because we built it ourselves. You know, a couple Sundays ago, we were talking about over there in Proverbs 24, by wisdom is a house built. It's the only way to build it. Here's James saying you need to seek that wisdom. Problem is people, you know, if you will, because they're so filled with themselves, that wisdom isn't received. You go back up to that verse where he starts talking about where he says, you ask and you receive not because you ask amiss. We realize that that's connected often to our pride. Going to God with pride and asking in pride is just like the Pharisee saying, thank God I'm not a sinner like that publican. Lord, look what I do. Look at all the stuff I do for you. We need to grasp the concept that the Lord made it pretty clear. He doesn't need us. He used a donkey, and he said he could use rocks too if he wanted to. That's God. I mean, people sometimes in this day and age, some of the progressive humanistic Christian approach is that that God really truly needs us. One of the things that sometimes just makes me cringe is when a loved one that is a Christian saved goes to heaven, and somebody says, "Well, God just needed another." No, He doesn't need another angel. He doesn't. God doesn't need an angel in that way. And besides, when we die and we go to heaven, we don't become angels. We are still very unique and different from them. God has made that clear from Scripture. There may be some similarities, but we're not the same. We're not the same. And here we are looking at this, and we realize that our biggest problems is overcoming ourselves. When I see that verse that talks about God resisting the proud, I kind of think of it in this way. Has anybody ever done any resistance training in their workouts? It's kind of like that. I also think of it this way. You ever try to run in water? Let's say, your upper torso's sticking out of the water, but you try to run in the water. It's hard, isn't it? It's really hard. Every time we have those big giant windstorms come through the gorge, they send some poor soul up there on top of that mountain next to that observatory, and I'm just sitting there going, "Oh, here we go." And I watch that poor soul up there. And it's like a rite of passage in this neck of the woods if you're going to be in the news industry. And they're up there, and they're on live TV, and they're like, "Yeah, John, I'm holding on as hard as I can." They're gone. They fly across the parking lot. And you're just sitting there going, "Oh, man. Why would you do that?" And all I can sit there and think is, that's resistance. That's resistance. But sometimes we start looking at it and really get to, if you will, the thick of it. God talks about our sin being like mire or mud. And you want to talk about resistance? It's worse than walking in water, and it's worse than walking in the wind. I've walked through some really swampy stuff before, and you're not running. You're just praying that your boot doesn't get stuck down there in the vacuum and get sucked right off your foot. It's nasty stuff, and it stinks, and you're trying to move through it. And you know what? That's what it's like when we resist God. But here, this is God resisting us. God saying no. Pushing back. And I like how James kind of is used of the Holy Spirit here to say, you want to resist something? How about you resist the devil? But there's only one way to resist the devil. And it starts off with the very first step of that humbleness. What does he say there? He says, "Submit yourselves therefore to God." Submission is a big thing. It is a tough thing to do. But we find throughout Scripture, we just read a passage over there in 1 Peter chapter 5. Peter also writes and says that we need to submit ourselves to government. Man, that makes a lot of these tax evaders really angry when you start reading passages like that. You know, those people that, I don't need a driver's license. I'm a sovereign citizen living on the, Just stop. It's just like, you know what? Again, they spend more time on that than reading their Bible. Reading USC title whatever, and they, you know, going in and picking and choosing all their, you know, laws and cherry and picking that stuff. Praise God I'm not a law enforcement officer, because I'd have like no patience with that person at all. I'd see somebody roll up, and if they started doing something like that, you know, obviously the mindset is to pull them out of the car and, you know, and doing all the stuff. But I'd just be like, you know what? You're an idiot. Just drive. Go. I don't care. Because if he gets into an auto accident, guess what? You know, he's going to learn really quickly exactly what liability insurance is all about and why it's necessary to have your car registration and all those things, because the judge is going to throw a book at him. But I look at all of that and I see just resistance, resistance, resistance. God says in Ephesians 5, we're supposed to submit to one another. Man, would to God that the church got a hold of that. Because there's a lot of people walking around going, well, no, what about me? What about me? And maybe it's not about you. You ever think that? More than likely, it's going to be God. Just saying, you know. It's going to be Him. It's going to be Christ, the preeminent one. Why are we resisting? But God says, you know what? Here's something that you should resist. You should resist the devil. You should resist his temptations, just like Jesus did. You should resist and flee and move away from him, just like Joseph did. You should resist the way that Daniel did and his three fellows. There is a right way to do things. But the key thing is, first and foremost, before we submit to any government authority, before we submit ourselves one to another, before a wife submits to a husband or anything of that nature, or children submitting to parents, I'll tell you, you know what has to happen first? There has to be a submission to God. Because when we, and if you will, go over to Romans chapter 13 just to again show you that concept. Romans chapter 13, in verse 1, he says, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. You're like, well, God lets people get into, you know, bad people get in there. Yeah, because that's kind of sometimes what the people need. I've heard it phrased this way, and, you know, some people may take argument with it, and it's the way I look at it from a historical perspective and the way I look at it from a biblical perspective, I find no other answer other than this. World War I was a horrific event that happened in on this planet, and while it says World War, it didn't involve everybody, but it did affect the world. You know how it affected the world? It began to prepare the land for the nation of Israel. A lot of stuff went on there in order to have Israel be a nation today. There were some bad people that were in place, but God used them for a reason. World War II, even more horrific. But you know what? We saw God chastening his people. It began to prepare the people to go to the land. Because the land was sitting there and it was ready to be given to them, and nobody wanted to go. They were too comfortable. They weren't where they were supposed to be, but they were just too comfortable. And God said, no, you know what? I need to get those people back where they need to be. A little persecution comes. He had to use persecution to get people out of Jerusalem to go preach the gospel to the othermost part of the earth. But here he's saying people in power, God has them there for a reason. He says, whosoever, in verse 2, therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. Well, that's a big one. That's a real big one. And they that resist shall receive to them damnation. That doesn't mean that they're lost. It just means they're bringing a world of hurt on them. And James is warning here in this passage, saying God's going to resist you if there's pride in you. God's going to resist you if there's something in your heart that is against him, that is lusting to envy. God's going to resist that. You're not going to get the grace that you need. You're going to get it when you humble yourself. You're going to get it when you submit yourselves to God. And when you do that, the devil will then flee. Resistance of his temptation will be a lot easier. Think about it this way. Over there, when Jesus Christ was being tempted over in Matthew chapter 4 and parallel passage Luke 4, you see a very interesting thing. He obviously uses the word of God to counter it. But Satan himself did that in attempt to prove that Jesus Christ wasn't God. And also to try to get him to sin, because he was in his human form. Now, when we start thinking about this just for a second, we look at what God is showing us. Jesus Christ made it clear that he submitted himself unto the will of the Father. The Bible says he learned obedience. He was obedient unto the death of the cross. Those are all terms that we don't necessarily correlate with God. But you have to remember, he put himself in human form and demonstrated something. And when he submitted himself to the Lord, to God, the Father, in that way, which again, it's very difficult for me to even try to grasp a hold of that. When he did that, the devil fled. Fled for a season, though. So here's what we have to begin to understand. We want the devil to leave us alone. I don't think any of us in here is going to invite the devil over for dinner and have him try to influence our house. At least we shouldn't be. Let's just put it that way. But that being said, we want him to leave us alone. We want him and any other devil or any other entity or principality or power or ruler of darkness, any of those things we find in Ephesians 6, we want those to leave us alone. So the first thing that we have to understand is the submission to God. And submission is a wholehearted thing. It's not a half-hearted thing. We find Jesus Christ wholly submitted to the will of the Father. We follow that example. And it makes resistance just like this. He flees. He flees. He runs away. Versus what Peter says that the devil likes to do, which is seeking whom he may devour. He's pursuing, predatory. And what happens when God gets into the picture? The predator flees. The lion runs away. Because God is greater than he that is in the world. Which John also wrote. So we see here that God, as we, you know, again, start talking about this, how do we wind up submitting ourselves to God? Well, James just begins to answer this in verse 8, where he says, draw nigh to God. Now, we'll explore this a little bit more next week, but here's where really, you know, the rubber meets the road. If we're going to submit to God, we want to kill those lusts and that envy and that war and that fighting and the conflict and all those things that make our lives generally miserable and destroy it, then what we want to do is we want to get more grace into our life. But in order to get more grace, we have to be humble. In order to be humble, we have to be submitted. In order to be submitted, we have to draw nigh to God. It's hard to submit from a distance. And what I mean by that is he wants to show and reveal himself to us. He does it through his word. He does it through showing us exactly who he is, what he's about, what his will is for our lives, all of these things that we've been talking about recently. And the only way you're going to do that is to draw nigh to him. And the way that we draw nigh is through the word of God, is through prayer, is through desiring him to be the ruler of our life. But we have to know what we need to submit to. We have to know how to submit. Oh, the word of God contains all of that. And here's the beautiful thing about it. He says, draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. He obligates himself. And he says, you know what? You take a step, I'll take a step. We'll get closer. You want to be close to me? I want to be close to you. And we see what happens there. When that drawing nigh is there, submission is there, we start seeing that there's a pattern, there's a change. And he says here, cleanse your hand, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. It goes back up to that adultery up there. Because that's what adultery is a double mind. I'm married, but I'm going to go do something with somebody else. It's a double mind. It's a duality. And what we find here is he says, look, you know, you can purify your heart from that. You can cleanse your hands from those sins by drawing near to the Lord, by submission through his word, through the washing of the water of the word, all of these things. And he starts to really show how the pattern can change very quickly. And as believers, we begin to understand this concept that Christ set this example for us on this earth to follow after. Now, does that mean that conflict isn't going to try to insert itself? Well, no. We find that throughout Scripture, throughout the Gospels, that they tried to have conflict with Jesus Christ. They tried to push him off a cliff. They tried to stone him. They got mad. But every single time it was handled. And God did what God did when he wanted to do it. Christ's life wasn't going to be taken early. Christ's life was going to be done on Christ's terms. Yeah, he did submit himself to the will of man at a specific time, in a specific way. But what we have to do is we have to begin to realize that our authority is with God. If our authority is with God, the pride is going to be pushed down. We will be humble. We will begin to watch what we say. We'll exercise judgment without partiality. We'll do these things that we saw in the previous verses the previous chapters, in the beginning of this chapter, we'll see those things being put aside. We'll be cleansed and purified from those things if we are willing and just, you know, wanting to do these things that God just simply asks of us. Submit. But I find this frequently. What happens is people find every excuse to not. We find it in, I find it in my own lives. There's times that I sit there and I go, well, I know what's best. No, I don't. I don't. The Lord does, though. I have to be sensitive to His leading. I have to seek His wisdom. I have to seek that peace from Him. And then that righteousness begins to show forth. That's God's plan. That's how God designs it. And when you think about it, this is all He wants from Israel. Just submit and draw nigh to Me. That's all God's wanted from them. That's all He said to them throughout the Old Testament. That's all He wants. We'll pick up more of this, Lord willing, next week, but let's go ahead and be dismissed with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, again, I thank You for the time. Thank You again for what You've given to us from Your word. And Lord, I just thank You for just showing us how we need to be in our Christian life and what we need to do with this issue of pride and how it leads to that lust and that envy that causes these conflicts. And Lord, I just pray that we would learn to set that pride aside, that Lord, we would cast it away, we'd mortify it, that it would be brought into captivity, all the things that You tell us that we need to be doing in our Christian life with that sin. And Lord, I just pray that as we think and meditate about this throughout the rest of this week, that Lord, it would produce a pronounced change in our life. As we see it drawing us nearer to You and You nearer to us. Lord, again, I just thank You for that precious promise. I thank You so much for what You've given to us from Your word. Pray You take us home safely tonight. These things I ask in Your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen.